So this morning we'll be looking into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and here's what I hope we see. Paul has been working through a theme for most of this letter, and the theme is this: it is the Holy Spirit that is in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It's not me, but Him working in us and through us. That's kind of been one of the themes that we've seen throughout this book so far. And today Paul takes a really unique run at this theme, one that may seem a little confusing at first, but I'm hoping we can make it all come together as we work through it this morning. So let's start right in this morning with verses 1 through 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start with verses 1 through 3. They read like this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul had taken a bit of a swipe, really, if you will, at the false teachers and false prophets of the day. And here in this passage, he kind of does it again. And let me explain that to you. It says, these false prophets and teachers, in order to kind of suck the people in, if you will, would show their credentials in the forms of letters of commendation, or as we call them now, really, letters of recommendations or letters of reference. Anybody get those for a job interview or a job application? Sure, right? That's what we do now. If they were thought to be experts, then they would get paid, right? Not unlike how people in our time get hired and get paid, right? We show these letters of recommendations. If they're really good, maybe they pay us a little more than if they're horrible. So Paul was telling the Corinthians in this passage, do you really need this kind of letter from me? And then he says this, and I love this. He says, you are our letter. Now, what does he mean by that? He tells them that you are the proof that what we preach is true. You are the proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real. You are the proof that the Spirit of the living God is real and true. Put another way, in other portions of Scripture, the Corinthians were the fruit, if you will, of Paul's labor. Paul was a fruit bearer. He was a fruit producer. Paul was abiding in the vine, and his branches were producing abundant fruit. And the Corinthians were just some of that fruit. And as the Corinthians became known by all men, it was clearly evident that the good news shared by Paul and his companions was truly the Word of God. There was no need of ink and paper, for Christ had been written on the hearts of the people. Words on a page are just words on a page, but a transformed heart, see, that's something special. That's something special. And do not miss this. Paul, in this passage, expresses his love for the Corinthians. He says, you were cared for by us. Not only did we pour the truth of God's word into your hearts, but we also cared for you. And see, this is the measure that Christ used, right? Jesus was described by the Apostle John as full of grace and truth. And here we see Paul demonstrating the same thing. He has given the Corinthians truth, and he has provided them grace. He's provided them compassion, mercy, and love. And this too is important. Paul tells them that both the truth and the grace of God is written on their human hearts. They have experienced this for themselves. It is now part of who they are. And this is a really important point to remember as we move forward through this chapter of Scripture, that they've experienced the love and the truth of God for themselves. In fact, let's continue on with verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." This is our theme passage, if you will, for this morning, and it's the basis of our sermon title today, Adequacy from God. And here is the reason why. If you have read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or if you've been here long enough, we actually preached through it, I don't know, a year and a half ago maybe. You may recall that one of the chief problems that Paul had to address in the church in Corinth was their arrogance, their pride. But look at what he is doing in this passage. He now sees a people that understands from where their help comes, right? It starts out kind of like he's going to kind of rail against their confidence, like it was prideful. "Such confidence we have," he says. Oh, but the confidence is not in themselves, but it is through Christ toward God. They have now properly realized where the power really lies. They have figured out how to plug into the true power source. And just to make sure nobody is thinking too highly of themselves, Paul makes it abundantly clear, telling them and telling us, not that we are adequate in ourselves. We, on our own, are completely inadequate. But our adequacy is from God. Let me ask you. I don't need hands or anything, but are you really good at your job? I'd ask you then, who gave you the skill set to do that job so well? Right? Are you really good at sports? Are you one of those people that's just athletic? No matter what you pick up, you're good at it. I'd ask you, who made you with that kind of athletic ability? Are you one of those students that it just comes natural? You know, the 4-0 is no big deal. It just comes natural. Well, who gave you your brain and the power of reason? Right? In Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that we are his workmanship. Right? We are his creation. Our adequacy is from God, and that is where the glory belongs. Pride and arrogance intend to steal this glory for ourselves. And how dare we? Right? How dare we? Paul reminds us here in this passage that this is the power source, the very one who made us and made us in his own image and his own likeness. And thanks be to God, right? And this is exactly where Paul goes in verse 6, where he says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul tells us in verse 6 that God made us and he made us for a purpose, just like in Ephesians 2:10. And here Paul says, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. We celebrated the new covenant in the blood of Christ last Sunday, right? As we celebrated the Lord's table. And here is where we see this transition from life before the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and life after the good news of the gospel. Paul says this new covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ, is not like the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. The letter God wrote to the people as the Mosaic covenant was intended to show them that they were dead in their transgressions. Without sacrifice, they would be judged for their sins. Oh, Paul says, but now we have the new covenant, written not on stone tablets, but on our hearts. The Holy Spirit indwells us and guides our hearts and minds. This Spirit gives life. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If you remember the stories from the times of Moses, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face radiated with the glory of God to the point where the people had to look away. Yet, what Moses carried down was the law of the ministry of death, meaning it showed the people that the wages of sin is death. And the only way around this was through the blood sacrifice, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Yet even this covenant showed the people the glory of God. For even in this ministry of death, God still made a way. God still demonstrated his glory through his grace and mercy. Oh, but the cross, see, the cross of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus, brings a new covenant, a covenant in his blood. See, there is still no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But now the blood has been shed for all mankind. When Jesus was on that cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice for our sins has been completed. It is finished. It is a done work." And Paul tells us this is by far much more glorious. We have been given the Helper. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been given life. And that, my friends, is far more glorious than death, is it not? Is it not? All right, just making sure. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. If we fail to see and understand the high cost of our sin and the price paid by Jesus for our sin, then we will fail in giving God the glory he deserves for our new life in Christ. You hear me on that? If we pass off our sin as no big deal, then we minimize the price Jesus paid for our sins, and we fail to glorify our Father in heaven. May it never be, right? And Paul kind of stays on this same theme in verse 9 when he writes this: "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." See, in the Mosaic law, sin resulted in condemnation. A price had to be paid. Innocent animals had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be shed. But now, see, the covenant that we have now, the blood has already been shed. And we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus has wrapped us in his robe of righteousness, and for that reason, God's glory abounds. Remember now, in both covenants, God made a way for his people to be reconciled to himself. But in the new covenant, see, the sacrifice was made for us, not by us. You see that? And the sacrifice was made once for all. And that, my friends, is a glorious moment. That, my friends, is a reason to give God all the glory that he so richly deserves. And Paul kind of wraps up this theme in verses 10 and 11. "For indeed, what had glory in this case had no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." So what we see Paul here doing is simply comparing and contrasting the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant in the blood of Christ. The glory of God could be found in the Mosaic covenant, but it is so much more profound in this new covenant. And the old covenant was always intended to fade away. It was always God's plan to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. It was always his plan from the very beginning. All scripture points to Christ. It was important, it was necessary to show mankind the depravity of his sins, the high price of his sins, so that mankind would value the sacrifice of God's own Son. And the glory of God is found in his unconditional, self-sacrificial love for his creation, right? For us, for mankind. And the glory of God is found in his grace and in his mercy. The glory of God is also found in his righteousness and justness. For it is in these that the need of Jesus even exists, right? His very character, all aspects of his very character demand that we give him the glory and the honor he deserves. See, under the old covenant, both the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, we see the provision of God for his chosen people. And God deserves glory for this. But in this new covenant, open to all people, right? We're no longer Jews only here. In this new covenant, open to all people, God's glory is magnificent. He offers grace to all. And God offers forgiveness to all who call upon his name. Aren't you glad about that? And it's based on this that Paul continues with verses 12 and 13. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. You know, if you look back and you read through the book of Acts, what we see throughout that book is this, the kind of boldness that Paul is talking about in this passage, right? Paul and Peter both preached with such boldness. And where does this boldness of speech come from? Well, it comes from having such a hope in the saving power of the gospel. It comes from the hope of salvation. It comes from the hope of redemption through the blood of Christ. Paul then tells us, we too can and should have this same hope. And not only that, but we should be boldly, from that hope, boldly proclaiming Christ. And not only that, but our face, our countenance should reflect the light of Christ. Can I share a pet peeve with you? One of my pet peeves is a Christian who's sharing the gospel with no conviction, with no life, with no love, with no compassion. Our boldness needs to show through, and it does not mean harshness, right? Our boldness does not mean that we speak with any kind of condemnation. Our boldness does not mean without compassion. In fact, if we look at three examples that Jesus gives us where he addresses sinners, we can see his boldness and we can also see his compassion, his love, and his mercy. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Right? I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. Jesus breaks all kinds of social barriers with the woman simply to earn her trust. He speaks to a woman. Wouldn't happen in those days. He speaks to a Samaritan. Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. He does all of that to earn her trust. He does not address her sin until she provides the opportunity. right? And even then, Jesus is gentle with her. And then when Jesus met Zacchaeus, the only thing Jesus does is invite himself for supper. Zacchaeus confesses his own sin and even writes his own recompense to those that he sinned against. When Jesus was confronted with the adulteress, he first addresses her accusers, right? Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And then when they had all gone, he says to the woman, has no one condemned you? Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Right? Was Jesus bold in all three cases? Yeah, he was bold. Yet, he was also gentle. Jesus was also compassionate. Jesus was also merciful and full of grace. Say, if this is the example that Jesus himself has set, why would we do anything different? Well, look with me now at a kind of a sad passage of Scripture, verses 14 to 16. Out of 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul here is speaking about the Jews before the coming of Christ, but also he's describing the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Their minds were hardened. They could only see the condemnation of the old covenant. The veil still covers their eyes and blinds them to the truth. And this is why I call this a sad passage, right? Jesus was right before them, yet still so many missed it. Those first and second generation folks, so close to seeing and hearing all that Jesus did, and yet they still did not believe. And I believe if we were to only read the Old Testament and miss the promise of Christ, we too would have this same veil over our hearts. So I don't look at those who have yet to have the veil lifted. I don't look at them and mock them. I want to be part of the lifting of the veil. Right? And Paul even says it for us. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Right? That is a day to celebrate. Do you believe we have a role to play in that? Yeah, we do. We have a role to play in this for the people that are in our path, in our sphere of influence. We, in boldness, can speak of the hope that is within us with gentleness and reverence, according to 1 Peter 3:15, right? That's why we did so many months of testimonies to help us practice that and get it right so that we are ready with a good word. We're to reflect the light of Christ so that the veil might be lifted. And when I read these verses, I can almost see the Apostle Paul kind of vibrating with excitement, right? If anyone knows what it is like to have the veil lifted, it's Paul. It took him 3 days for his sight to return. But on that Damascus road, the veil was removed. See, Paul wants others to have a similar experience. Maybe not 3 days of blindness, right? But certainly he wants all to know the joy of the Lord. How about you and me? Do we have anywhere close to that same kind of excitement to introduce people to Jesus. Look with me now as we kind of close out the chapter in verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I got to tell you, what it's an absolute beautiful passage of Scripture to conclude our morning, isn't it? If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit is, the Lord is. And where the Lord is, there is liberty. And then my favorite, we are all being transformed into the same image. That is the image of God's own Son. And it's a glorious image. Not that we would want to steal God's glory, but His image is glorious. And in heaven, we will share this glory as an adopted member of the royal family. Hear me on this. Paul is describing a process, isn't he? We are being transformed, meaning we are a work in progress. What Paul is describing is the sanctification process, that being made holy process, being made into the image of His Son. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is important, people. It does not happen without our cooperation. You hear me? And I'm convinced that we can stunt our growth. Remember when you were kids, you know, when people started first really getting after people that smoked, right? What would they tell you? Smoking stunts your growth, right? Can your parents tell you that? Don't smoke, it'll stunt your growth. Well, when we ignore the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, we're stunting our spiritual growth. We're stunting the sanctification process in our lives. We are resisting the work of the Lord in our lives. And that, my friends, is a real tragedy. Yet I'm convinced that we are all guilty to some degree or another. And don't get me wrong, I'm not up here to guilt us into some kind of submission, but I also do not want us to be ignorant of the process that God has put in place, right? He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, but he still needs our cooperation. So I have to ask, are we ready to yield? Are we ready to be transformed? Are we ready and willing to change? Are we moldable? Are we shapeable? See, I know for myself, I'm not a fan of change. Anybody else not a fan of change? Change is hard, right? But if we continue in the same path that we're in and are unwilling to change, how is God going to use us? How is God going to transform us? See, I believe this is what God wants from us, a willing spirit, a trusting spirit that says, oh, okay, God, I don't know what lies ahead, but I trust you to equip me to handle what comes my way. I'm willing to cast aside those things that will hinder my progress so that you may make me more into the image of your Son. Do you believe He's a trustworthy God? Friends, He's a trustworthy God. He's a faithful God, and His desire is for you, and His desire is for me to do what's best for us. We're His workmanship, and God is a master craftsman, is he not? So let him complete the work that he's begun in you. See, when we allow him to work in us and we allow him to work through us, we will see that our adequacy is from God. And that, my friends, is a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know that there are times in our lives when those around us might tell us something different than what your word tells us today. The world might tell us that we're inadequate, that we're unable, that we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we're not fast enough, we're not whatever enough. Yet we know, based on your word, that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. We know, based on your word this morning, that our adequacy comes from you. That when we rely, upon you, your power, your wisdom, your perseverance, that you'll do amazing things in us and through us. So, Lord, may we listen to you and not the noise of this world. May we listen to you and not the whisperings of the evil one. May we listen to you and be encouraged and built up and ready to serve. May we listen to you so that we are made more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Do a work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.